When I give Vespers, I seem to say what I need. And I pray that it be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Our lives are hid in God. Christ not only stands between the blows of words and deeds, blows that come from the world outside and the world inside ourselves, He has taken our sufferings upon Himself. Our lives are hid in God. He has drunk the cup of our suffering, and we are fallen and foolish to hold that emptied cup to our lips. Our only legitimate suffering is His. And when we know it through Him. Because of Him, only with His strength. We do suffer, but only with Christ for the world and that part of us that is the world. This is the beginning of our identity in Him. At our death, He hides our life of death in Him, and His life in our life shines inside out and enfolds the whole. Though our lives are hid in God, we too often hide Him in us and thereby hide ourselves. He promises us in John to remain in us as we remain in Him. As we know, are married to more of Him and more of His words and those of His saints, He knows, lives in, and is married to more of us. Do we hide the lamp under a bushel? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. But where is the fire? What is burning? Out of the ashes of what does the phoenix rise? Now, if not by precept or creed, surely by practice, I often put the lamp under the bushel. I often hide Christ in my heart or in an idea of Him. Do you? Christ didn't have to die on the cross for what I've allowed Him to do with me. God, the Creator of all, didn't have to come down and let flies crawl through the wounds in His hands, feet, and side, but He did. He didn't come down just to be hid in my heart, to spiritually indwell in that soggy little pump. What's the difference? What's the difference that He makes? I know when pressed to talk of Him that He has been with me. In fact, I trot out my stories of old battles like a boring veteran in a barber shop, battles in which He did the real fighting and I claimed the medals. I say I know He will be with me, in my well-lit future, and then I remember or realize that there is no such thing as a foreseeable future. It's a contradiction of terms. Most of us, indeed most of the time, I can't see past the back of my retinas and miss most of what's there. I think we waste most of the glory that comes in through the eye and eat only our stereotypes, expectations. We miss salmon steak and eat the empty whine of when are we going to have something I like. Or we eat our busy plans or our worry. Or we eat our reveries. The real world is so much better, more worthy to be loved or listened to than our self-interested chatter. We know He'll be with us in our well-lit future. Well, how well-lit have we allowed our past to be? How well-lit has our past been? Will something change? I say God's been with me and will be with me, but how often do I think of Him? God is powerfully present when we do think of Him. If we forgot Him, we slip back into a kind of godlessness, says Paul Homer. He also says most people are of the opinion that meditation, thinking of God, is a luxury that only the unproductive members of a community can afford to do. Yet who can afford to shoot without aiming? Our society praises busyness. I am a busybody often myself. Homer reminds us of something Euripides said, even Zeus cannot reveal himself to a busybody. I like that. I need that. And really, being a busybody is the only alternative to a life centered in God, as Sue said a few days ago. Being a busybody is the alternative lifestyle run on the sands of human capacity, as Kathy said a few days ago. Being a busybody is the alternative when we do not hope to be full moon to His Son, as Marlene said a few days ago. In what other community can the whole community hear memorable gospels daily being preached by persons who just happen to be storekeepers, students, secretaries, and nurses? I'm not forgetting Nancy, who started this week's lineup of ladies. Although not many words got past Sam's gaga and drool that night, the spirit of her talk did. I did see two slides. The one of the desolate countryside viewed from above, a total wilderness, and the next one of a few houses in a small clearing, a little bit of humanity, a sunny homestead cut out of the wilderness. The juxtaposition of those slides struck me as a picture of myself, and the story of the mission field hit me a few days later as my story, and I went to read some missionary hymns that have been sources for meditation for me. I recommend them. Meditation is the laying of your head and heart, your life, your deeds, your memory, fears, nightmares, weaknesses, together with the words of God and the Father's. I am the picture of the wilderness and the homestead. It is my portrait. The mission field where Christ is the missionary. It's the most difficult call in the world. Only God could take that call and propagate the gospel in the land of me, of mine, the land of you. But He came and pitched His tent in us. He came into our natural primitive wilderness to convert the whole of our lives, to make our whole beings friends with Christ. He came to bring light to the darkness of our various selves, the prisons of our feelings, our emotions, our loves, and the cells of our ideas, and to free us from the bonds of canceled sin. Only then, as our wilderness yields to His will, does the faith grow that can from the dungeon flame out like shining from shook foil, as Hopkins says, flame out like Paul's prayer from prison in Ephesians, that the fullness of God's congregation was lucky enough to hear a Bible study on last night. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father, from whom every family, whether spiritual or natural, takes its name. Out of His infinite glory may He give you the power through His Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then, planted in love and built on love, you will, with all the saints, have strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. Glory be to Him whose power, working in us, can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory be to Him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. If we but suffer God to guide us and hope in Him through all of us, if we will but suffer God to guide us and hope in Him to claim all of us for His own. It's a humbling experience to accept God as your teacher, to have God sitting on the other end of the log looking at you, with one hand holding you up and another under you to catch you when you squirm. I squirm, and sometimes I curse the total demand He makes. There's a great deal of hostility in me. to God's desire to build a house for him of all of me. There's an old Greek saying, God is bigger than the whole creation. The only thing big enough to hold him is the human heart. Okay, I want to say, welcome to my heart. Dwell there. Be this little light of mine, but be quiet. You are diamond. I am coal. Let me be coal. Don't pressure me. Forgiveness of sin means it's okay to be coal, doesn't it? No way, says Christ. But damn it, leave my freedom. Leave me my freedom, my emotions, my ideas, my strength, my sex, my politics, or my lack of politics, my religion. I didn't forgive you, says Christ, so that you could continue in sin, even though you have changed the old names for it. From war to defense, slander and lies to freedom of speech, greed to initiative, gluttony to high standard of living, lust to sensitivity, fornication to adult, open, meaningful, creative, sensitive, unshackled experience, and envy to hope. Sounds like Julie's the story there, lots of adjectives. You can't love anything or anybody unless you love me more, says Christ. I really did mean what I said on the mountain and to Mary Magdalene. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. I came to say my will can be yours. Though you probably will fall, you don't have to anymore. I forgive you because I love you, and so that you can look at me and other good things on earth and in heaven, and not be condemned, but taught help. I came so that my love would inform and encourage, give heart to every fragment of your being. You don't have to be hostile anymore. I want to change you totally, irrevocably into yourself. Yourself as my will. What you think is yourself is a phantom, a dry and broken cistern holding no walls. Please don't live there. Come unto me. You who have forgotten how to blush, forgotten why to blush, come, be informed, encouraged. What you think is yourself is a phantom. Yourself has my will and is infinitely more than you can ask or imagine. Why? When I did not cling to equality with God, do you keep clinging to equality with your phantom self? When you are only human, as Carol reminds us, you are less than human. Let yourself free. Becoming human does not come naturally. Aren't you tired of yourself and living your purposes? You have always been free. All of you that isn't mine, all your wilderness that you may have never explored, is bad for my little one. All that you haven't yielded to me is a dangerous weapon you think is unloaded. It is a pistol, chambered for accident and subtle in its murders. You seldom know the victim. There is no blood, no pain, till later when one of my little ones' souls erode and is cut a bit away. Let that little light become the light of the world and bring help that passes understanding. Hold all the shells of all of you, of all you think you have and know, up to the light of Christ, and have them filled to fullness beyond all imagination. Christ really wants all our being, so that our doing and having isn't blah or death to us and his little one. So that our emotions, intellect, and sentiments, as Dunn says, kill us not nor die. So that they kill us not nor die. Christ and God are the only beings that appreciate emotions, intellect, and sentiment. He wants the shell of our positive attitude filled to fullness of hope against hope. The shell of our pleasure filled to his joy. The shell of our despair filled to his suffering. He can do all things. Christ does the work. We must only know the totality of our mundane depravity to have him bring the totality of his incredible love and healing. There is no such thing as a noble savage. We are either children of God or orphaned, ignoble brats. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the burning patience you have with us. Create that burning patience in us. Fill our desire to your hope that we allow ourselves, our wilderness, to be overtaken, leavened, converted to the farthest islands of our pride. Pride, perhaps, that is hidden from us now. God, help us from turning your Son Christ into our janitor in the rag and bone shop of our heart. Amen.
It's amazing and frightening, perhaps to some, but it is a mystery that the answer to a severe problem of one person, that one person may have, is the same as the answering statement for another person whose severe problem seems very different. I have a friend, an ex-student, who is in a serious depression, a very dark and narrow place. She is no longer hospitalized, but the situation is still grim. Vespers tonight will be a letter to her, but not only to her. This Vespers is to anyone who has a problem. If you have an incurable illness of body, mind, or spirit, this letter is for you. Each of us knows our private scars. One scar we all share is not trusting God, the God that's as good as his word made flesh, is Christ. We plaster up the crumbling walls of our old Jerusalem, which we are. Our scars hurt us blind to joy sometimes. Somehow it is hard for us to take God's word for it. God's word for suffering, God's word for cure, the word that is Christ. If you have a problem, if you are human, this Vespers has your name on it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may those words be your words, and may they be completed in the hearts of your people. Amen. Dear Mary, finally, a letter to you, dear girl, begins. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, who came to you, Mary, through your baptism in his name, showing you forever that you are his before you even had understanding to offer, and who has given of his substance to you ever since, and will again, right now, give you solace, and many times again in the future, give you joy. You are in Christ, where there is no condemnation, for you, only delight in you, and mercy for you. You are hid in him, and will not find yourself elsewhere. Rejoice in this. You don't have to understand it. Know that Christ listens more to the prayers for you of the multitude of saints in heaven and on earth than to your doubts. No man or woman on earth or elsewhere can put you down in Christ. Know that even though you may have felt put down, flunked out by yourself or by others, you have stumbled on an ant. And at some point in the future, you will break out laughing. It will start, perhaps, as sadness, and then a smile, and then, like waves, will come whelming waves of laughter that will overwhelm your sorrow and doubt and fear in light. Bright light from the brightest and best of the sons of the morning. And you will sing hymns, and he will sing you. Amen. We will sing, before going on with more with Vespers, song 53, which is Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning. Dear Sherry, new day. The bright sun is slanting across the chalet circle, and the heavy dew in places catches light and makes miniature constellations that will go back to the sky as the day warms. Good day. This year, without having to run the public school, I start to have my eyes back. I can see again the wonder of creation, the care God has put into us by his free hand. He said it was not good for man to be alone, and gave us a universe to marry till death do us part. The day is a bride or bridegroom for those in his name. Each day a wedding day, heaped with gifts, but no toasters. To be found by a particular man or woman and to marry is one of the greatest gifts, but one can't hurry being found, just as one can't hurry getting well, can't hurry the digestive process. You just go about making and receiving your daily bread in others, their needs, their joys, their sorrows. You go about growing a year, a week. After God said, you are forgiven, now please, for you and the innocent ones, live in my will, dance in my will, find it to be the broad place of praise I have delivered you to, he personified forgiveness in his son on the cross, who took it all our hostility, fear, and doubt upon himself, bled to wash us clean. After he forgave us, he said that the greatest commandment was for us to love God and our brothers and sisters. Love is a hard word to understand sometimes. It's a pretty abstract term. It's huge. Marriage is less so, though. God used it in Hosea to describe his relationship with us. We are the prostituting wife who goes roaming with Satan in blatant or subtle ways. He continually takes us back. To those outside the faith, we are his laughing stock, and to them make a laughing stock of him. But he commits himself to us, an irascible people. We are God's folly, and he hopes we live in his praise. And his praise, the praise of him, is the air the soul breathes. Marriage is his word for our lives. As there are many kinds of love, there are many kinds of marriages. Most bridegrooms and brides are not persons. Most are things, situations, people's ideas, their problems, paintings, jobs, poems, talks. Be married to these, committed and encouraging these, enriching them, and the person, groom or bride or friends, will find you. You can't find them. How do we meet the daily bread of a new day? As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, as a strong man rejoices before a race. How do we take our days? We are both husbands and wives to them in all their fullness. We are married to the creation in Christ. Taking from and paraphrasing the wedding vows, love all in your day, even as Christ also loved the church. Loving what the day brings you is to love yourself rightly. You are one flesh with your day. No man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it. Submit to what it brings and lead it. Dwell within it and with it, according to knowledge, giving honor unto it as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Be wedded to the day, living together with it after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony. Love it, comfort it, cherish, honor, and keep it in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, and forsaking all other days, past or future, and all other worlds, keeping only unto it as long as ye live. The creation God hath joined together today, let not man put asunder. The Almighty and most merciful God who hast united us with our day here in the world of his creation, will grant us grace to live herein according to his holy word, strengthening us in constant fidelity and true affection toward all in our day, sustaining us and defending us amidst all trials and temptations to serve ourselves instead of receiving from his hand. He, the all-powerful Father of us, will help us so to pass through this world in faith toward him, in communion with his holy church, and in loving service to one another, that we may enjoy forever his heavenly benediction through Jesus Christ. God, who is our dwelling place in all generations, will look with favor upon the homes of saintful sinners, enfolding husbands and wives of the day, and blessing the homes we make of the houses of days, enfolding us with bonds of pure love, that our days and lives may be a shelter for the defenseless, a bulwark for the tempted, a resting place for the weary, and a foretaste of our eternal home in God through Jesus Christ. God Almighty will send his light and truth to keep you all the days of your life. The hand of God does protect you. His holy angels do accompany you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will cause his grace to be mighty upon you. Amen. God writes straight with crooked lines. Mary, you've been on one. Remember, it is one of his lines, though, preparing you for a future where some persons will need your having come to terms with this experience which seems now like hell. I thank God, Mary, for my time similar to yours now, that seemed like hell at the time, but since has helped heaven for others. Our hearts and bones, our heads break, and it takes time to heal, to knit, to wait in the Lord for his time for you to get up. Till that time, eat, sleep, paint, early morning sun skipping over a lake of dewy grass like a child's thrown stone. As Carol says, hurry up, go slow. Nothing you can consciously do but pray and sing your way through the hymn book can hurry your health's return. Don't let the devil turn your life to guilt-bringing sickness and then turn your sickness into something to feel guilty about. No man, no saying, no text can condemn you in Christ. Neither, of course, can you condemn anyone or justify them either. In your troubles, don't forget the Psalms. They seem especially for the dark. Psalm 69 is the psalm of depression, the theme hymn of mental illness. I wish I knew it in my darker, earlier times. It must have been written by Jeremiah when he was thrown into the cistern. A very good image for depression. It goes, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. Let them not that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am a stranger unto my brethren and am alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They that sit at the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hide me, hide not thy face from the servant, thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also will please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despises not his prisoners. Let all the heaven and all the earth praise him and everything that moveth therein. Amen. Christ's word for our lives is marriage. Despair is divorce. Divorced from his praise, divorced from his creation, we violate everything and everything violates us. Divorced from him, our eyes fail. We become adulterers and fornicators of every man, woman, child, day, acre, tree, span of water, or of wine. We have to know we do this, have done this, to be grown up. You had to see the dark vision to receive the light. You had to be overwhelmed for a time by dark waters to be whelmed over by the light, washed by the suffering for his sake. This being done, watch for the Lord. Rejoice and be glad that a broken and contrite heart God does not despise, but that he comes to make his blessings flow as far into us as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow as far into us as the curse is found. And it is found in each of us. But his blessings flow that far. Mary, sing hymns for the joy of the world. Now, let's sing a hymn, 428. For my money, you can take that hymn and put it after Revelation or something. It is within the Word of God, this hymn, and we could do worse living in something else. Well, the letter ends, "Dear Mary, pray with me. Now I lay me," and you join in, you all know this, "now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Lord my soul to keep. May angels watch me through the night. Keep me till morning." We have no different version, I guess. Well, I'll go ahead and you say yours, and I'll pray this and you say yours. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Lord my soul to keep. May angels watch me through the night. Keep me till the morning bright. And as I work and as I play, help me God to be a strong and merry, grateful child in thee. Amen." This is Lucy and Sam's prayer. Few are profounder, and I think only asses shy from it. Rejoice, we live in God's goodness and in his danger. Hallelujah. John, Elise, Lucy, Sam, and Oya. Thank you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. A few weeks ago, Dr. Mortvedt read Milton's Paradise Lost to the village. One of the main characters in that poem, as well as in our lives, was Satan. C.S. Lewis has an essay on Satan that I believe could be a parable of modern man. At certain points, I will quote that essay in the Vespers tonight. Lewis states that the empathy of many modern critics and readers is with Satan. And this is a statement about less about Faustian critics than about the identity all men feel with the qualities and situation of Milton's Satan. Many of us superficially see our lives as heroically tragic, at least at those times when we are in self-pity.
But really, our identity is not with the tragic, but with satanic pity. Beneath our veneer of the night of the woeful or gregarious countenance resides among many of our other selves a whip snake. Empirical proof of this phenomenon could be found in the laboratory of your car, driven at rush hour. Whether we feel the road noise isolates us from the ear of heaven, or the windshield causes us to view the world outside as if it were a distant melodrama behind a TV screen, we can get a frightening picture of ourselves then when we respond to that little old lady in a Buick who, when she cuts in front of us as if she were Iago or a psychopathic peace molester, a saboteur's wrench in the wheels of our personal war effort. Our righteous voice goes up to heaven, damn her. Or if we are less choleric, we respond with indignity as if we were snapped in the face with a rubber band by God. Either way, it's an acrid stench that rises up to heaven then. We sometimes rant, or at least posture, through our universe without qualms or pang of conscience. Then it's tragic, this life, but not the way we meant it. But let's talk again, get back again to Satan. He had a sense of injured merit from which stemmed his revolt against heaven. Lewis says, quote, "No one, in fact, has done anything to Satan. He was not hungry, nor overtasked, nor removed from his place, nor shunned, nor hated. He only thought himself impaired. In the midst of a world of light and love, of song and feast and dance, he could find nothing to think of more interesting than his own prestige." Satan attempted to seize power from the source of the only power he had, God. Wanting water, he didn't turn on the faucet. He stole the plumbing and took it down to hell. Much as the Russian peasant soldiers after World War II, liking flush toilets and telephones so much, tore toilet bowls and phone receivers off walls and carried them home to their peasant huts, useless, away from their source. They traded their two-holer for a cold porcelain one, holer with a short fall. It is comic, except how do we respond with our freedom to the source of our freedom? Do we take our freedom of thought away from God as if it were St. Peter's keys, an attempt to bind and loose reality for our personal gratification? Do we make ourselves the final authority in what is health, sickness, life, and death, qualifying the quite clear will of God out of our existence? Many times we recognize the good and true and noble response, yet use our freedom to lock ourselves back up into the prison of, "But I'm only human." We say it with all the tone and implication of informing God of some variable he was not aware of. If we're only human, we are less than human. Away from God, the intellect becomes nonsense, the will corrupt, our feelings inform us only of our misery, though we may even call it pleasure. We, like Satan, often lose the ability to distinguish our conscious lies from the blindness we almost willingly impose upon ourselves. What else is saying, "But we're only human," than willing blindness? We feel comfortable at times by subconsciously telling God what our esteemed Secretary of Agriculture told the Pope in reference to the Pope's stand on birth control: "You no play of the game, you no make of the rules." Well, we forget, don't we, that God did play the game in the form of Jesus, and that he didn't take rules away but added to the list of things that made men rot. We're the salt of the earth, but not to be thrown in God's eyes. We're salt to preserve the flesh and the earth and give it savor, to keep the earth and all creation from rotting into spiritual ptomaine poison. To stretch this metaphor further, even unto the breaking point, we as Christians may be sauerkraut, but we're here to stay. And we can't keep, by doing it our way, the song, "I Did It My Way," is no hymn of thanksgiving for the choirs of angels. Lewis says, "What we see in Satan is the horrible coexistence of a subtle and incessant intellectual activity with an incapacity to understand anything. This doom he has brought upon himself in order to avoid seeing one thing, his total dependence on God. In order to avoid seeing that one thing, he has almost voluntarily incapacitated himself from seeing it all. And thus, all his torments come, in a sense, at his own bidding, and the divine judgment might have been expressed in the words, 'Thy will be done.' This applies to us. Divine wrath can be summed up in our will being done. Divine grace is his will being done by our acceptance of his faith, his hope, and his charity, his promise for us. But too often we don't like charity. Satan didn't like charity either, and it led him in a course of steady degradation from angel of light to snake. Our refusal of the charity of God will lead us out alone, away from the reality of the promise, the only reality with substance. God's greatest threat in the Old Testament is, 'I will leave you alone, your will be done.' So often, though not consistently, we as Christians choose to be alone. For example, it is much easier to live alone with our ideas of people rather than with those people's real substance. We choose an artificial form over a real substance. We choose to see a pushy broad instead of a real sauerkraut heiress to the kingdom with all her complexity. We choose to see a cocky bum instead of a salt pork heir to heaven. We lose. And knowing no substance in others, we lose our own and become degraded to a despair that does not know it despairs." Now this Vesper shifts its weight, shifts its subject from Satan to us and back again to Satan. It may be difficult to know when I'm talking about Satan and when I'm talking about us. The fuzzy distinction I'm making is intentional, or I should say inherent, in the subjects. Men in satanic predicaments don't have heads turning around backwards and gollumish faces like Liz Pringle with the green jello. Contrary to medieval opinion, men do not always look like what they are or what rules them. Our depravity is not dramatic, it is mundane. We are created to have interests that embrace all the choir of heaven and all the furniture of earth. Love that line from Paradise Lost. We are created to have interests that embrace all the choir of heaven and all the furniture of earth. Yet we trade that nature, if not totally, oftentimes, to a single interest. We circumnavigate the universe and see it all revolve around ourselves. We find a single interest. We create just enough wrong-headed people around us to feel right, 390 pastors. We create supposed merits, create antagonists to injure them, create our sense of injured merit, create our misery that looks like boredom, tastes like vinegar, sounds like a whine of injustice, or a parrot squawking out the petty wrongs of others, and it smells like hell. Hell is being yourself, as it was for Satan. Living a perpetual autobiography of injury, short change, and I told them so, and I of course knew all along. An incessant biography of anecdotes when the time was not right, the method was not right, the situation was difficult, the circumstances, the demands, the weather, the mood was not right. In short, the subject was not right. The subject is ego. I. We live within the shell of the conjunction but. We forget to say yes. We are left alone whenever we aren't grateful. Then if we only knew it, we would have to say with Satan, "I myself am hell. Nobody's here." Now, the fact that our lives are lived more in the dark than in the light can make us guilty. The fact that we bear more resemblance, really, to Satan in Paradise Lost than we do to Christ can make us feel guilty. Guilt is what Satan wants for us. It helps us to have fellow Christians confess their own weakness. I want to read something that Walt Whitman wrote that I could sign my name to. It has to be recognized as part of our own personal story for us to be mature and one of Christ's earthen vessels. And in relation to this whole Vespers and what is to follow, it's important to remember that the peace that Christ gives is beyond human understanding, and that that peace may look more like suffering for our brothers than the easily understandable peace of Buddha's smile, which looks like a baby's gas. From Whitman. It is not upon you alone the dark patches fall. The dark throws its patches down upon me also. The best I had done seemed to me blank and suspicious. My great thoughts, as I supposed them, were they not in reality meager? Nor is it you alone who know what it is like to be evil. I am he who knew what it was to be evil. I too knitted the old knot of contrariety, blabbed, blushed, resented, lied, stole, grudged, had guile, anger, lust, hot wishes I dreaded, dared not speak, was wayward, vain, greedy, shallow, sly, cowardly, malignant, the wolf, the snake, the hog not wanting in me, the cheating look, the frivolous word, the adulterous wish not wanting, refusals, hates, postponements, meanness, laziness, none of these wanting, was one with the rest, the days and chances of the rest, was called by my nighest name, by clear loud voices of young women as they saw me approaching or passing, felt their arms on my neck as I stood, or the negligent leaning of their flesh against me as I sat, saw many I loved in the street or ferry boat or public assembly, yet never told them a word, lived the same life with the rest, the same old laughing, gnawing, sleeping. Played the part that still looks back on the actress, the same old role, the role that is what we make it, as great as we like, or as small as we like, or both great and small. Or both great and small. Sauerkraut heirs and heiresses to the kingdom of God. I'd like to sing now hymn 370. I myself am hell, nobody's here, except there is a difference between Satan and us. As Lewis says, though we are damnable, we aren't damned. We don't have to choose to do it our way, to reign in hell rather than serve in heaven. And if I myself am hell, nobody's here. It's a statement that Satan makes. To reign in hell is to reign in ourselves. We do not have to choose to do it our way, to reign in ourselves rather than serve in heaven. We can change the subject from ego to Christ. And then we can start living a life that isn't about us. We can embrace the choirs of angels and furniture of earth. Embrace with our attention and our talk what Adam talked about before the fall. What did Adam talk about before the fall? Not himself, but of God, the forbidden tree, sleep, the difference between beast and man, his plans for the morrow, the stars and the angels, dreams and clouds, the sun and the moon and the planets, the winds and the birds. We can relate our own creation and celebrate the beauty and majesty of Eve or of Adam. In short, we can pay attention and be glad, think and thank and praise, knowing that the court of God is our help, and our help is our thanks to Him. The sermon sentence of this Vespers, I guess, is imperative. Change the subject. And the subject is understood. The alternative is the O, the zero, in the middle of the word alone.
This afternoon, I was going to take a couple hours and redo a Vespers I had done a few nights ago, and I, in working on it, I ended up rewriting the first paragraph. The text is the first two lines of the text for this Sunday, the Good Shepherd text. That text is so rich that you can unpack it indefinitely. I think you could spend a lifetime doing it. But we will begin now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is one who lays down his life for his sheep. God chooses good metaphors. The shepherd-sheep analogy illustrates not only God's relationship to us, but also can clarify our understanding of Christ's nature and our own. I'm most concerned here with our nature. We're sheep. This picture that Christ gives me of what I am always has been an offense to my proud heart, as I assume it has been an offense to yours, although probably not to the same extent, because I've known mine to approach an almost satanic degree. Though to see ourselves as sheep can be an offense to our proud hearts, none of us would be here tonight if God had not given us a gift of an occasionally humble heart that could incline our ears to the truth that we remain, in spite of good weather, essentially dumb, easily frightened sheep who are prone to wander away from Him into mist and darkness. We can't even blame our wandering on wolves, because unfortunately we share with sheep a notoriously short attention span. The greener grass beyond our prayers keeps interrupting us off our knees. This business of being sheep infuriated my own 15-year-old intelligence so much that I left the church. I thought it was degrading and fatally pessimistic. However, 5 years later, in the mist and darkness of a mental hospital, my humble heart finally surpassed my proud heart in size and influence. This identity we have with sheep started to make sense to me when I realized that since the race's first disobedience, and in our own personal contributions to that continued disobedience, we have fallen below the level of the human. We have become at worst proud goats, and at best dumb, erring, but humble sheep. I started to realize that it wasn't God that called me or you, or expected me or you to be God. It was the devil. All God called me up to be was human. I think in heaven, we won't turn into angels. We'll be human for the first time in our lives. It's no secret. God knows we're sheep. If He thought we were human, He would have sent a leader, a general, or a corporate director of heavenly commodities. That was the problem with Judas. Judas thought men were human already and was disappointed when Jesus didn't prove to be a general. God's folly is wiser than the wisdom of men. He sent a shepherd. We don't have to respond to the fact of our sheepness with offense. Now there's a pun there, but I didn't make it here. Oof-ta. Be attentive to language. I just noticed that. Anyway, we don't have to respond to the fact of our sheepness with offense. We can use a wall or no. We don't have to respond to the fact of our sheepness with offense. We can accept one of the greatest spiritual gifts of God. We can accept one of the greatest spiritual gifts God has for us: a sense of humor about ourselves that recognizes our weakness and limitations, but still doesn't refuse God's call for us sheep to become shepherds to one another. This call of God's is part of the divine humor we can share.
It's the happy exchange. He takes our sheepness and gives us his shepherdness so that his sheep are fed. We don't possess any shepherdness in ourselves. All we possess by ourselves, is our sheepness, our erring, straying dumbness. But we shouldn't feel so bad about being dumb. If we recognize it in ourselves, God will take care of it. And after all, as Ritual mentioned Sunday, in the world's eyes, God himself is dumb, dumb for picking us to be his servants and his heirs. In fact, as Christians, we're called to be dumb in the world's eyes, doing stupid, impractical things like loving for no gain and not asking if the world is rehabilitatable. It's a wild word. Rehabilitatable, but only asking for the privilege to serve people, even if they prove to be our enemies or the enemies of Christ. Now that's dumb. That's divinely dumb. We're called to take after our old man, our Father in heaven. We should not let our proud hearts or the world's wisdom of common sense pull the wool over your eyes. Don't let your proud heart or the world's wisdom of common sense pull the wool over your eyes. It's lucky for us that the world can't win. Even as they pull our wool, we're reminded. So let's sing hymn 530, "The King of Love My Shepherd Is." The old goat in me resists the little lamb image, yet the simplest picture is often the most powerful, especially when we have eyes to see our Father, our Shepherd, our dead body in Christ's arms, sharing his resurrection. Amen. I would, since it was so short, and so I polished these up, and boy, I think on this first one somebody was helping me. You know how the Holy Spirit makes himself known, you know, through the ages and, you know, more and more clearly. But I think at Christ he did it all. And in a sense, I mean, life from earth and man's existence on the earth began a voyage. The earth took a voyage there. And you know how the orbit of the earth is, like so? Well, until Christ's birth, the earth was going away, you know. It was becoming, everything was moving toward him. And then at the point of Christ, it turned, the world turned, and started the beginning of the end, the second coming. And it's like that. And on the way out, it got clearer and clearer. And then it was as clear as could be, as close to the sun as Christ. And then we have that promise all the way till the end. That's one of the images in here. Each stanza is a bunch of four-line stanzas, and then it moves to two sixes. And each stanza is a picture of a different development of the vision of God. And it starts out very vague, very vague, prior to priests. The next stage is seers. The next stage is the early prophets. And then comes Christ. Life was always awaiting before, under a flat idiot eye of sun and moon, for life's sea voyage end and return of a lover the race had never seen. Then, holding a ring of their blood's promise, the race paused for centuries at the mouths of seers uttering shrouded rumors of care moving toward men through things. Then clear prophets' voices pledged the coming of the single God from heaven to carve a people into men from behind the tabernacle curtains fallen before all things. Then the Son of that God was impossibly promised to spill his blood at men's own choice, marking sacrificially with God's clear voice all houses of people and houses of things until a second passing over left the houses of unremarked blood to fade beneath a rising remnant of the God-hungry small. A few, as Simeon waited. Then the hour of God, which turned the world toward its final end, bowed down to harvest from Mary the lasting food of the world's small and laid him in a feed box, the first thing complete, both food and hunger for itself. And the other one that was done is a picture of Mary with the infant Jesus in her arms, and you know the Pieta, where after Christ's death there's Mary holding Jesus in her arms. Mary's first smile at her baby, bloody in her lap, remains the last response that saw through the face of Jesus to God, that first didn't stammer pain at the cold of that common Semite infant's crucified face, face soon to burn the lips of thousands, tearing down the ladder to heaven, burning it down after him through the small girl Mary's womb, melting the frozen passion of men's souls on him. Mary smiled first and would stutter pain last, with her child in her arms again, at the bottom of a ladder, at the bottom of a cross.